Thank you, Mark, and good morning. If you weren't here last week, we have begun a new series that will go for some time in the book of Genesis. We looked at the first two verses last week. We'll look at the next three this week, verses 3-5. But I'm going to begin with verse 1, make a few comments as a kind of recap of what I said last week, and then move on into our text. We begin, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters." That was what we covered last week, and as I explained it last week, that is the absolute beginning of all things. That's the beginning of the universe. That's the beginning of time and space. What was before that, we can't comprehend. God was before that. He's eternal. And he existed completely in completeness and happiness and without any need of anything, but chose to create time and space and all that is within it. How long the world stayed in this state of being formless and void is not said. Could have been a long time, could have been a short time. But the word beginning doesn't just mean the first instant. It can mean a period of time, and that's how I have taken the word beginning here in verse 1. In fact, one support of that, which I think I referred to last week, is Jeremiah 28, verse 1, where the same expression is used, "in the beginning." It's used of Zedekiah's reign, and it speaks of it in the beginning of his reign, and then it defines the beginning of his reign as 4 years. So it can be a period of time, and that's how I understand these first two verses. This is the initial creation. Some period of time has passed. How long, we don't know. But time for the Spirit of God to move over the surface of the world, over the waters, and do a work within it. And then we come to the beginning of God's special work of creation and the first of the 6 days. Verse 3, "Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day." May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time of study together. Let's pray. Father, we do ask you to bless our time together. We are thankful to be here. It's such a privilege to be together with your people on a Lord's Day, to sing hymns of praise and read a text of Scripture, consider the meaning of it, and to do what we're doing at this moment, approach the throne of grace, speak to you. The beginning of the verse that we look at this morning, the beginning of the passage, is that you said, and God said, you spoke, and you spoke things into existence. You spoke light into existence. We're reminded of the great power of your word. And what's amazing as we reflect upon it is you who spoke and spoke things into existence and spoke revelation and spoke light, allow us to speak to you, the Almighty God of the universe. And we can come to you at any time. In fact, you desire us to do that, and even to come boldly to the throne of grace with all of our requests and all of our needs. There's not enough that we can ask for, because we are dependent upon you for everything. One thing we learned from our text this morning is you're not dependent on anything. You don't need anything. You're independent of everything. We are just the opposite. We are utterly dependent. Dependent on the material world that you created in every way. We gain our sustenance from it. In every physical way, we're kept alive by this environment in which we live. But you're the one that holds the environment together. So ultimately, it's you that we depend upon, and you give good gifts to your people. You invite us to ask and to request, to pray continually, not only to make petitions for our needs and the needs of others, but to give prayers of thanksgiving and praise. And we have so much to be thankful for, so much to praise you for, because you're not only the God who's given us physical life and given us this world with all of its abundance, but you have given us spiritual life in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's reflected in everything that we read about this morning, everything that we'll study. He's there. Help us to see that. Teach us, build us up in the faith. Give us clear understanding of the things that we will study this morning, and help us to see how it all applies to us, and may we then be motivated to live a life that's pleasing for you. So bless us spiritually, but again, Lord, bless us materially, because again, we're dependent upon you. And there are some who have particular needs. They're especially needy in terms of their physical health or their means of support. Some have lost work. With some, their health has failed. Some are facing major critical decisions. Give them wisdom. Give them encouragement. Give them a sense of your presence, and help them to reflect upon the great truths and promises of your word. Who you are, that you're faithful, and you've made promises that are great for all of us. So encourage your people and bless them. Answer their prayers and meet their needs. We know you can. We know you will. You're faithful in everything. So, Lord, we thank you for that, and pray your blessings upon us now as we continue with our service. Bless our hymns that we sing, and may they prepare our hearts for this time of study. May it be a time of serious study, but that's not the end in and of itself. May it be a time of worship as well. So we look to you to bless us. Thank you for all that we have in your Son. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Shakespeare wrote what have become some famous words: all the world's a stage, and all the men and women merely actors. We can understand a man of the theater seeing life in that way, but when we come to Genesis 1, there does seem to be something to it, because having created the universe, God then begins to prepare the world like a great stage for a man to make his entrance. Science, especially physics, the foundation of science, supports that. In the 1960s and 70s, it was discovered that the universe is fine-tuned for the existence of life. One example is the strength of gravity. It is so precise that if it had been slightly different, off by the slightest fraction, the universe would be unable to support life. One physicist, Freeman Dyson, said, "It almost seems as if the universe must in some sense have known that we are coming." Well, no, but God did. He set the stage. When he created it, the world was completely uninhabitable. It was formless and void. The surface of the planet was covered in a great ocean and hidden in darkness. So the rest of the chapter is about God putting everything in place to make planet Earth livable for mankind. And the way he did it over a period of 6 days shows that he is a God of order. There is a wise method to the sequence of days, which shows a correspondence between the first 3 days and the second 3 days. Derek Kidner, in his commentary on Genesis, explains it this way. In the first 3 days, God gives form to what was formless. In the second 3 days, he gives fullness to what was void or empty. And you can imagine this, or in your mind's eye, see two columns of three sets of days, the first 3 days, the second 3 days. They match one another. Day one matches with day four. Day two matches with day five. Day three matches with day six. So on day one, God made light. He separated day from night and established deep space. On day four, he filled space with stars and the sun, the lights of day and night. On day two, he separated the waters and he made the sky and sea. On day five, He filled them with birds and fish. On day three, he made dry land, and on day six, he put the animals and man on it. In the first 3 days, God made what has been called the static spheres, what doesn't move. In the second 3 days, he makes the moving forms, stars, animals, and man. Or in the first 3 days, God set the stage. In the second 3 days, he filled the stage with its actors. It is a logical and systematic way of creation. It happened. It is history. The cosmos is not eternal or the result of random chance, but the product of God's wise design. God always works with a purpose. He always has a goal, and he wisely reaches that purpose and that goal. He is a God of order and a God of beauty. So having willed it all into existence, he could not leave the world in its original state of being covered in water and darkness, formless and void and uninhabitable. He now acts to bring the organized world into being. And his first special creative work was to dispel the darkness that covered the earth. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. It was that simple for him, and that instant he spoke, the psalmist said, and it was done. So after being in a state of chaos for some length of time, while the Spirit of God was preparing the world for this moment, God begins to bring order out of it. That is the first of the 6 days. But that raises a question, because if verse 3 is the first of the 6 days, if it happened after verses 1 and 2, when the universe was created and existed in this state of being formless and void for a period of time, that seems to be in conflict with what we read in Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, where Moses wrote, "In 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day." That seems to say that day 1 began with Genesis 1, verse 1, not Genesis 1, verse 3, but not necessarily. Moses didn't write in Exodus that the Lord created, as he wrote in Genesis, but the Lord made. It's a different word with a different sense. Created means created out of nothing. Made means made with something. So he's not describing, Moses is not describing in Exodus 20 the absolute beginning. He's describing what followed that in verse 3. The heavens and the earth are not referring to the universe of Genesis 1:1, but to the sky and the land and what filled them, and the sea and what filled it. But chapter 1 obviously has some challenges for us, and we see that here in verse 3, where God makes light on the first day, and only on the fourth day did he make the sun and stars. So light precedes the sun and is independent of it, which to our minds is unscientific. Light without a light bearer. But it really isn't. Umberto Casuto, who's a Jewish commentator, wrote a very helpful commentary on the book of Genesis, gave lightning as an example. It exists apart from the sun. So there are examples of that. It's a reasonable understanding of that. It's also a very important understanding of it. There's a reason for God's order here, the order of events, and it's very important. It's to show that God is the source of light, not the universe. It's not the sun and the moon and the stars that originate light, but God himself. God will later appoint these light bearers to do that. They will be the intermediary sources of light. But he, and this is the point of verse 3, he is the ultimate source of light. God created light just as he created the universe, out of nothing. And that was especially important lesson in Moses' day, because in the Middle East, the sun shines brightly and was an object of worship among the Gentiles. Israel, remember, had just come out of the land of Egypt when Moses wrote the book of Genesis. And what they had seen in the land of Egypt for centuries was the religion of the Egyptians. And one of the gods that they worshipped was the god Ra, which is the sun god. They worshipped the sun, and they worshipped the rays of the sun. Well, other peoples, particularly into the land of Canaan where they were going, but all of the Gentile nations worshipped these things. They worshipped the sun, they worshipped the moon, they worshipped the stars. But God revealed early on, at the very beginning, in the third verse of the Bible, He revealed that He made all of this. Before He made the sun, before He made the moon, before He made the stars, He created light. He's the source of it. Light is the necessary foundation of organic life, so this follows a very logical procedure as well. Plants and animals can't survive without its warmth and illumination, and it's God's gift to us. It's God's gift to this world, not the gift of the sun and the moon. But that was not only a lesson for the ancient world. When all of this was written, whether Moses anticipated it or not, the Holy Spirit did. He's writing for the ages, and He's writing for every age of man. And this is a lesson very much for modern man as well as ancient man. Sun worship has been replaced by materialism, but that's still the worship of the cosmos. It's the belief that nature and the physical material of the universe is all that there is. There's no spiritual dimension to this universe. God is only an idea in the minds of religious people. It's only an idea that people have by faith, which is an unreasonable thought in the minds of the unbeliever. God is just a thought. He's not real. It has this whole system of materialism has elevated nature and the stars to the highest place. The cosmos is all there is. We are born from the cosmos. It's our God. Now, I don't think anybody, any materialist would say, I worship the cosmos, I worship the world, but they live in that way. The message of Genesis 1 is, God not only is, He's eternal. He's the creator and provider. And we are to worship Him with grateful hearts as the source of all light and life, the source of every good and perfect gift. It comes down from the Father of lights, from above, as James tells us. And that's at the heart of this. But notice how God did this, how He created light. This reveals a lot about Him. He spoke it into existence. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Now, speech is physical. It requires a mouth to make it. If I didn't have the apparatus of speech, all that's involved in it, it's rather complex, I couldn't speak to you. That's the same with all of us. We need that. But God is a spirit. That's how Jesus defined Him in John 4:24. He doesn't have a mouth, and yet He broke the silence of the universe with words that created light. Physical speech without a mouth is similar to physical light without the sun. And this, too, reveals a lot about God. He is fundamentally different from us. We are limited and dependent. He's unlimited and independent. He is self-existent and self-sustaining. He can speak without a mouth. We can't. He can hear without ears. He can do all things. He can do physical things while He's completely spiritual. We can't understand that. Can't understand how He could speak in this way. But then, we're finite. We will never be able to fully comprehend the infinite God and understand Him truly as He is. We can understand some things, that's true. But we will spend all eternity learning about God and never come to the end of it, and in a sense never come to the beginning of it. Because He's infinite. There's no end to Him. And so eternity will be filled with understanding or learning about Him, who He truly is. He is too different and too great. He is incomprehensible, ultimately. But we know this, that there is divine speech. God has chosen to communicate His thoughts and His will, and His will and His purpose is good. It is holy and healthy. It gives us light, and that is good. That's what God says in verse 4. He sees the light that he created, and he saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. Again, God, who is spirit, doesn't have eyes, just as he doesn't have a mouth. Nevertheless, he sees, which is language that's adapted to our limited capacity to understand. But what it clearly indicates is that he understood what he had done. He understood it fully, and he determined that what he had done was good. He brought order out of chaos according to his plan. And it is good because it is what God willed, which means he knows what is good. We don't. Not in and of ourselves, we don't. And we can only know what is good by knowing what he says is good. We can only know what is good by knowing what his will is. Here, it is life and the support of life and the care of life. The old German commentator C.F. Kyle wrote that when the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters, he was filling the earth with what he called the germs of all life, the seed of life. He was planting that in the world. The Holy Spirit was filling the planet with what he called vital energy, out of which God would call everything living into being. And having done that, God now gives the world light, which warms the planet and makes it possible for the earth to support life. And God says that is good. Life is good. Life is God's gift. So we too are to promote life. We are to support life. We're not to be wantonly destructive of life. And this also reminds us that God values our lives. They are his gift to us. You are not the product of chance. You're not just some statistic, some number among the billions that occupy the earth and we're here for no particular reason. All of this is according to God's will and his design. Your life is his gift to you. And just as he provided the world with light to ensure life, he will provide us with whatever is needed to preserve our lives. He'll be faithful. We sang about his faithfulness earlier. He is faithful. God is a life-giving, light-giving God. Faithful. That's something we should take from this. Now, after pronouncing his first special act of creation good, he separated the light from the darkness. He gave both of them their proper place and function. Then, in verse 5, he gave them their names. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. In the ancient world, naming people and things was a very significant act because it showed an understanding of them and sovereignty over them. Later we'll read that Adam named the animals. It showed more than he knew that that's a dog and that's a cat and that's a chicken. He was saying something about their being, something about what they were, defining their character and showing that he is master over them. And that's the significance of giving a name, of naming something or naming a person or thing. And so here God shows his control over the night as well as the day. He names them. He controls them. He separated the light from the darkness. He names them both and shows that he is sovereign. He's ruling them. We should never forget that. God rules the night as well as the day. Nighttime's a scary time for lots of people. It's the time in the imagination of children when the monsters come out. For adults, it's when really bad things happen. Things that are nefarious occur under the cover of darkness. But the reality is God controls the night. He separated it, he named it, he manages it, which means he overrules the circumstances in it that can cause us concern. When we sleep, he is awake. He never sleeps. He sees all. He knows all. And he protects. We're to be wise and careful, of course. We're to be cautious about the dangers that are there, because they're real dangers. We don't live a cavalier kind of existence. We're to be cautious and wise about all the things that we do. But we're also to rest in Him, and we're to not worry. Paul tells us that, told the Philippians, be anxious for nothing. Don't be worrying about everything. It doesn't mean don't be wise, but don't be worrying. The psalmist understood that. He wrote in Psalm 91, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. You will not be afraid of the terror by night. We spend half of our lives in the night. And very often, it's at night that people get worried and that people get discouraged and depressed. But remember, God rules the night and rules all circumstances. He named the darkness night. He gave the darkness a good and meaningful function. He is sovereign. The verse concludes, and there was evening and there was morning one day. How long was day one? That's a very modern question, and one that modern Christians like to debate, because it's all part of trying to harmonize Genesis 1 with science. Were these 6 days ages, or were they 24-hour periods? The Hebrew word day, like the English word, has different meanings. The word itself doesn't prove anything. What troubled early Jews and Christians was not the length of the days, but the fact that there were days. Why did God's work occur over a period of time? Why wasn't it something that happened in an instant by fiat? God could have done that. He could have simply spoken everything into existence in an instant, and everything was in place, but He didn't do that. He did His work in 6 days, and He rested on the seventh. But conservative Bible-believing Christians are divided over the length of these days. Charles Hodge, for example, and William G.T. Shedd, both staunch defenders of the faith, of the inspiration of Scripture, of the inerrancy of Scripture, they interpreted day here as an indefinite period of time. On the face of it would seem from the formula, evening and morning, that it is a 24-hour day. But then the first 3 days wouldn't have been solar days, because the sun hadn't been created, won't be created until day 4 in verse 14. And again, the word day in Hebrew, as in English, has more than one meaning in the Bible. In fact, it has more than one meaning in this chapter and in the passage we're looking at. In verse 5, it's used in two different ways. It's used, first of all, of daylight, which is, what, half a day? And it's used of a full day. So the same word has two different meanings. The Sabbath in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, has a third sense. It doesn't conclude with the words evening and morning, suggesting that it continues on. The New Scofield Reference Bible suggests that the words evening and morning show that each creative day was a period of time marked off by a beginning and ending. So there are reasons from the Bible to interpret the word day as age. Still, the day-age view doesn't correspond exactly with modern science in the way it explains the development of the universe and life. So it doesn't achieve what it seeks to achieve altogether. It has problems. And more importantly, Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, which we looked at earlier, suggests a literal 6-day period where Moses writes, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. And it's difficult to see how Moses could have indicated a 24-hour day any more clearly than he does there. How God did this without the sun is not clear. It would seem, as has been suggested, that He concentrated the light outside of the globe so that the sequence of day and night occurred as the earth turned. All of this is simply to show that the issue is not as simple as we might want to suggest that it is. Thoughtful commentators agree that the meaning of day in Genesis 1 is elusive. It's not definitive. The normal meaning of day is 24 hours. But as Edward J. Young cautioned and warned against, and others have as well, who believe and take these days as 24-hour periods. He cautioned against getting too caught up in that because there is not sufficient revelation to say very much about it. Well, here's what we can say, and I think say with complete certainty. Genesis is history. It reveals what God did in space and time. He revealed it first to Israel, but as his plan of salvation expanded and was intended to do, it was for all of the nations and for all of the various cultures of the world. God didn't reveal his work of creation in the specialized terminology of modern science. If he had, who would have understood any of that for millennia? And what would that be? What kind of terminology would he have used? It changes all the time. Those who want to put that kind of standard on this, they're being unreasonable because theories of science and ideas of science are changing constantly. There's no certainty in science about these things. No, instead he spoke in simple terms, in ordinary terms, so that anyone in any time, any age, or place could be instructed about the basic truth of creation, which is God made the heavens and the earth and everything that's in them. All that is, he made. He spoke and it became. Creation is God's work alone, and light is the gift that he gave to man on the first day. Without it, there can be no existence at all. Without it, there can be no sight, there can be no understanding. It is essential. Physical light does all of that, but it does more than that. It also pictures something beyond itself. It pictures a spiritual reality. Paul had all of this in mind in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, where he describes the preaching of the gospel as light shining out of darkness and into our hearts to give us the knowledge of God in Christ. The primordial darkness that covered the world in gloom gives a picture of the heart of man in the world. He's spiritually lifeless and he's without the knowledge of God, spiritually blind. But God, in his sovereign grace, seeks us out and shines the light of his truth into our hearts so that the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ scatters the darkness and gives us understanding. Paul himself had that real experience. Very thing happened to him on the Damascus Road when the light shone out of heaven into his eyes and into his heart and transformed him into a new creation. He literally saw Christ in the light, just as the Apostle John saw him pictured in a typological way in the light of Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. In fact, the whole Godhead is reflected in these first three verses. In verse 1, God creates. In verse 2, the Spirit moves. In verse 3, the Word is spoken. That's the Trinity. God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son, the Word who dwelt among us. John wrote, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. John was clearly thinking of Genesis 1 when he began writing his gospel. He understood that all that physical light is and does picture so well, all that Christ is and what he has done spiritually, as well as materially. Because as Paul tells us in Colossians 1, he holds everything together. As the author of Hebrews tells us, he bears all things along. So it's physical as well as spiritual, but certainly spiritually. And Jesus was the one who gave John that understanding because he's the one who first spoke of himself as light. In John chapter 8, he called himself the light of the world. John wrote that it was early in the morning while Jesus was teaching in the temple that the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman to him who had actually been caught in the act of adultery. She was guilty. There was no question about it. And they stood her before him so that he would be her judge. They wanted to put him in a difficult situation where he would condemn this woman for her sin according to the law. Instead, he judged them. They said, he who is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. And those words pierced their heart, pierced their conscience so that they all left quietly in shame. Jesus then turned to the woman and he said, I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more. Then as the sun was rising that early morning and its rays filled the temple, Jesus declared, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light. I don't know what that woman did, but I can't imagine she didn't immediately follow him out of the darkness of her sinful life and into the light and the life that he gives, which is eternal. Jesus Christ shines into the darkness of the human heart just as that first light shone into the darkness of the world and scattered it. That is history. It happened, but its meaning goes beyond the events of day one to give a picture that Christ and that God intended of his work, to give a picture of God's eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he does. Without physical light, there is no physical life. No sight, there's no beauty or joy, not even shades of gray, just utter darkness and darkness only. Christ gives spiritual life. All of that beauty and joy are brought forth out of physical light. He brings to us spiritually. He gives life to the dead. He gives sight to the blind. He gives guidance to the lost. He brings us into the warmth of God's love and makes us God's children. Sons and daughters with a glorious future, which Genesis 1 anticipates. This is the beginning, but this isn't the end. It really is just the beginning of what is going to be eternal, what is revealed in the last chapters of the Bible. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. There will no longer be any night and no need, John writes, of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illuminate them. That's our future. No more darkness. No more gloom and sorrow. All peace and joy and beauty and glory beyond anything we can comprehend. But we have that now in part, and we have it in large part. Christ is the light of the world. And all who come to him and live in his light, in his warmth and guidance and life, enjoy that. We began with that quote from Shakespeare, all the world's a stage and all the men and women merely actors. The next line is, they have their exits and entrances. That's true. Like actors in a play, we all have our entrance. We all have our role to play. God has given that to us. He's given us life. It's brief and it's precious. And so we're to live it well. And we have a pattern for doing that. We have a pattern for that in the Lord, in the God of order that we see here on the first page of the Bible. A God who's always working with a goal. And we're to do that. And we're to live that way. We're to live for the goal of building for him and living to his glory. Doing the good. And what is good? It's what God says is good. It's his will. And as we follow that, we live well, we live in a way that's pleasing to him with eternal benefits and reward. And someday, like actors, we will make our exit. The only way we can leave this stage well is to live on it in Christ's life. In his light and his life and truth, live as believers in Jesus Christ. Are you ready for your exit? Goethe wasn't. Johann Wolfgang von Goethe, the author of Faust, was a brilliant man. He was a poet. He practiced law. He was a politician who also studied natural science. He actually wrote a book on light and color. He was always seeking enlightenment. On his deathbed, he called the servant to open a shutter. More light, he cried. Those were his last words. Always seeking light, but missing the true light. If you want light, if you want real light, it's not in science. Science is good. Science gives us a lot of knowledge that's correct. We like science, but the ultimate truth isn't there. It's not in poetry. It's not in anything but God's Word. It's in the Bible, which reveals Jesus Christ to be the light of the world and the Savior of men. If you've not believed in Him, look to Him. Trust in Him. He receives all who do at the moment of faith, never forsakes them, and never loses one of them. He gives forgiveness and eternal life. May God help you to come to Him. Let's pray. Father, we give You thanks for giving us vision of Yourself, helping us to see something of Yourself in the revelation You've given in these first verses of the Bible and all through the 66 books of the Bible. What a treasure it is. What a privilege to know You, to see Your Son, to know that someday we will see Him face to face and be transformed. Thank You for all that You've given us in Him. Thank You for the glorious future that we have. Thank You for the secure present that You've placed us in Your own care. Thank You for all that we have in Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.